Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For Yahweh our God is holy. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have come to meet with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know from what Jesus told us the night before he died for us, that you and he would dwell in us through the Spirit, who will make his home in us when we've been regenerated. And it is our claim and our hope, our trust, that we have been regenerated, and therefore the triune God lives within us in a very special way, other than how you are present everywhere. This is a gift from our God, and it is also a call to assemble here together as the building stones of the new temple, that you will be in our midst. You will be our God, and we will be your people. And we pray that the work of the Spirit and of the Word in us in this hour would result in, first of all, that Jesus Christ would be glorified by us and in us and through us, for he is worthy. And secondly, that we would come to a greater conformity to him as he is than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, that's it. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, 932 in the hymnal, chapter 21, paragraphs 3 and 4. All right, let's confess to God some of what he's taught us in his word by means of these two paragraphs of the Westminster Confession. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, with the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and, if vocal, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known they have sinned the sin unto death. So open your Bibles to the Psalter, Psalm 5. But let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Yahweh. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction, and their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Yahweh, will bless the righteous. With favor you shall surround him as with a shield. Let's go before him in prayer. We give you thanks, Lord, for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to rest from our labors and even to rest from our recreations, that we may have a taste of what our eternal condition will be. To be in your presence, to be worshiping you for all eternity. This is what we were looking forward to. And so let us seize the day that we may have that blessing in spite of all the things that go on around us and interruptions and distractions we might have. Help us to focus upon you and you alone as we seek to know you and to be more like you. In this hour, we would pray that your Spirit would fill us and equip us so we can worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are willing to follow. We pray for those who protect us, protect them, we pray, and grant that those who labor with the gospel in their midst might have fields white unto harvest and a great ingathering of the protectors of our nation, our state, and our city. And now, open to us these words. Many of us have read them many, many times. Grant that we'll understand if we've never understood before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One pattern that we've already covered somewhat, I want to repeat it now because I'm going to try to not repeat it too often hereafter. In many psalms, at least in many of the psalms of David, perhaps not all, we should look at the psalm, first of all, as David's expression, David's concern, David's prayers, David's complaints, David's praise. And then understand, if possible, how this is also true of David's son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll see some of that this morning, as we have in the four earlier psalms. And then thirdly, keeping in mind that we also are kings and priests in the kingdom of God, that these psalms are also applicable to us. We can pray them, and we can sing them. They are not, as one person once said, sub-Christian. Christ can pray them, so can we. So we're going to progress through this, looking first predominantly as David's words, but trying at certain portions to also point out how Christ did or could pray or sing these words, and then how we also can or should do the same. First thing I want to point out is through the whole psalm, at least in English, and I didn't do the count when I was looking at it in Hebrew because I didn't think about it. But there are, in English, 21 times you or your. That's a lot of yous and yours. And that tells us one important point about this psalm that's obvious other than just those words. It's focused not on David, but on God. On David's hope, David's shield, David's stronghold. It's focused on him, and that is something that we need to learn in our prayers. That doesn't mean that David doesn't have requests to make, and it doesn't mean that we don't have requests that we want to make. But it would certainly imply that our focus needs to be not on ourselves, but on him. We're going to come to one particular phrase in verse 2. Well, let's just go there. Look at verse 2. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. It's an interesting phrase because who's writing the psalm? King David. And he acknowledges that Yahweh is his king and his God. David is what would have been called in medieval or early modern age a viceroy. There were plenty of viceroys in Latin America when it was owned by Spain. There's someone who's in the place of Roy, the king. David is acknowledging here that God is his king, and he is answerable to God and to God's laws. It also emphasizes, and this is part of why there's a focus on God, that he's in a covenant with God. And God has made a covenant with David. Not just in the covenant of grace, which all believers of Old and New Testament are part of, not just as a physical heir of Abraham, and then therefore he's in the Abrahamic covenant, not just in being the king under the Mosaic covenant, but also that personal covenant that God made with him. It's emphasizing that relationship. That is also something, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ can pray. Because the covenant of grace was made between God the Father and God the Son as the head of his people. The promise was that if Christ would keep the old covenant for us and suffer the consequences of our failures to keep the old covenant, that the Father would give him a people for his own name. That's the Westminster formulation, and it's better than the Continental. Our brother Lee might disagree, but that's okay. Jesus is in covenant with the Father, and he's our covenant head in this covenant of grace. And we then, being in that covenant of grace, we also can certainly cry out to our king or my king. Is it our prayer or mine? It's perfectly appropriate. So we back up then to verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. There's a marginal note saying groaning, but the only other time this word is used, it has the idea of a muttering or groaning under your breath, and the context is suggesting of thinking. So it might be groaning in the sense that David has burdens, but it's also his thinking about those burdens and his desiring to put his thoughts together as he brings them to God. That's what we should do in prayer. A lot of times when we pray, I've been a Christian for half a century now, and I've heard a lot of great prayers, and I've heard a multitude of not so good prayers, and I've also heard a multitude of people who at every sentence say, "Oh Lord." You don't need to keep saying Father or Lord. Thank you for this day, Lord. Bless this food, Lord. Help me get an A, Lord, and continue on like that. He hasn't forgotten his name. But it's just something we throw in. There are a lot of times we pray and we just throw things in without thinking. And that's the point, I think, of that last word there. Our prayers should be thought through. What am I saying? What am I asking for? What am I praising for? Have I thought about this? And so he's asking God to hear his words, to consider the words that he has come up with because of his meditations. Those two lines are saying exactly the same thing. Hear me. Give heed, verse 2, continues the same thought as in the first. Give heed to the voice of my cry. It says, in essence, exactly the same thing, but it becomes a little more intense because he's crying out to God, who is his king and his God. For to you I will pray. By implication, that leaves out anything and everyone else. Now, that does not mean you can't ask people. When you're a kid, you ask your mom or your dad for some money, to go buy a comic book, to get some bubble gum or whatever. Or I remember when I was busting shoplifters, my favorite location was overlooking the toy department, where I cannot give count of how many times I saw little boys wanting a Matchbox car asking for it, being told no, and throwing themselves to the floor, screaming and kicking, and mom or dad picked up a matchbox car. I made solemn vows watching that. But we do ask other things of others. If you've read Manchester's 3-volume biography of Winston Churchill, you'll encounter on at least 2 occasions where Churchill would write notes to people, and they would always say, "Do this, I pray." And so they were referred to as Winston's prayers, as he would send these things out. What's prayer mean? It means to ask. I'm asking you to do this. Verse 3 has 2 lines that start with the same words. The second line in English is correct. The first line in English has the word order wrong. Well, it may be good English word order. But in the morning, you shall hear my voice, O Yahweh. In the morning, I will direct it to you, and I will look up. 2 things to consider there. First of all, in tabernacle and temple worship, there are every day 2 sacrifices, at the break of dawn and at the setting of the sun. And so it is quite possible, and some of the commentators pointed out, that David is here thinking of the temple worship and being involved in that worship, whether he is physically located next to the tabernacle or not. The other aspect is that verse we read in Mark. Now, it's interesting, when the Lord's Prayer is given to us in Matthew, it's given to us, where's that reference? It is given to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke, it has a different context. I think it's Luke 11, I can't remember the verses now, where after he has prayed, his disciples ask him to teach them to pray, as John the Baptist taught his disciples. Here is just simply after Jesus has done some tremendous works, many healings, including of Peter's mother-in-law, that we're told that now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus' own action, as described for us here, is exactly what David is talking about for himself. He begins the day with God. The evening sacrifice is closing the day with God. This is my edition has an editorial comment of morning prayer for guidance. Psalm 4 has an editorial comment of an evening prayer for deliverance. I think there are other evening and morning prayers to the Psalter, if I can remember correctly. Those are not bad suggestions, but far more importantly, I think, is the emphasis that David makes. In the morning, I awake from my night's sleep, and the first thing I do, well, the first thing is you're going to hear from me. The first thing is I'm going to direct my words to you, and I will look up looking to you to provide for me for this day. In the next section, verses 4 through 6, he starts getting to the matter of what he has to bring to God in requests. And while it still is focusing on God, it is focusing also in God in relationship to those who are David's enemies. This may still, as with the earlier Psalms, be in the context of Absalom's rebellion. But throughout David's life, he had a number of opponents that faced him, so we can't be real sure or as sure as we were earlier. So the focus is on God, but also because of the people who are his opponents. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. There are plenty of gods, small g, in the ancient Near East and in the rest of the Mediterranean world and the Scandinavian world and anywhere else you want to go. There are gods who do take pleasure in wickedness. The Greek and Roman gods were exceedingly sinful creatures. Read the Iliad sometime. It's great. But you keep encountering Zeus's kids fighting each other. And one after or the other kills, if it's a Trojan son of Zeus, he gets killed, or almost always. Sometimes Greeks get killed too. Zeus is certainly not faithful to his half-sister wife, or full-sister wife, whatever. He has plenty of liaisons with human beings, and that's wicked. Nor shall evil dwell with you. And we should hear there an echo of Psalm 1, the latter part. In fact, throughout this whole section, we should hear that. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. That phrase is similar to one we encounter in Psalm 1. The wicked will not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors. Remember what that word means? It's one of our membership vows. I abhor myself because of my sinfulness. Not because one eyebrow is higher than the other or one ear is higher than the other. Not because I got a bad case of acne today. I hate myself because of my sin. It's what abhor means. I'm a sinful creature, and I should hate my sin as God hates my sin. I should hate your sin as God hates your sin. That doesn't mean I should hate you or that I should hate myself. But God hates wickedness. The emphasis in these three verses is it's a growing intensity. You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand. And then see how it picks up with that next line. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. You abhor, you hate the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Verse 7 begins the next section, verses 7 and 8. But as for me, turning the attention now, still focusing on God, but God now in relationship to David, not God in relation to the wicked who are David's opponents. As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Now, if this is a psalm of David, as every Hebrew text proclaims that it is, some commentators have a problem here. Because the two words translated as house and temple, were they ever used of the tabernacle? Interesting question. If it's in the context of Absalom, as my recollection is, by then the Ark of the Covenant had already been brought to the top of Mount Zion. Nevertheless, there's also strong suggestions that when the tabernacle was at another location, I can't remember which one right now, I think it was Shiloh, that they did refer to it by those two words. The one word, Beit, is the same name for the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as in Bethel or Beit El, house of God. The other word is a word that means palace. It's referred to a palace of a king. I remember Dr. Van Gemeren stressing for us when we went through the Pentateuch that the tabernacle was the palace of a Bedouin king. Bedouins live in tents, and Yahweh's people were mobile at that point in time. So that's a little bit of a problem to be suggested. Again, that probably the best way to handle it is it's still referring to the tabernacle. But there's a key word here. It leapt off the page for me. As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Mercy is the word chesed. It's probably, in every case, could be translated by the phrase covenant love. God does have mercy for those who are not in the covenant of grace. After all, he gives them the sunshine. He gives them the rain, just like he gives to us. He sees to it that they grow their tomatoes and their grapes and whatever else as well. That's God's mercy. But this word is used in the context, usually, almost always, not, I can't remember any exceptions, of his covenant love to his covenant people. And look at how David phrases that. In the multitudes. Not just a little drop of love. Not just, well, I'll let you be king. But all the things that come to David and all the things that come to David's people. So he comes to the house of God. Why? Because of the multitudes of God's covenant love to him. This resonates with Roy because that was the presentation of the gospel that I responded to. God loved me and wanted me for himself. That's true for every one of us who is elect. God does love us. God does want us for himself. He has bought us for himself with the blood of his Son. And with his Spirit, he makes us his own. And that blessing, mercy was not just that he granted regeneration, but great riches through all eternity. That multitude is why David comes to the house. And in fear of you, remember we've stressed many times that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word fear has a range of meanings from abject terror, which the unbelievers will certainly feel, to a loving respectfulness. And with that kind of fear, he's going to worship to your holy temple. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies, verse 8. Make your way straight before my face. Once upon a time when I was in college, I got myself into some trouble and was terrified and couldn't figure out how I was going to get out of it. And my girlfriend at the time, still my girlfriend, pointed out to me Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And the last line of verse 6 in the New American Standard is, he will make your paths straight. Look at the last line here, verse 8. Make your way straight before my face. Another rendering of that straight, at least in Proverbs 3, 6, is make it smooth. In the prophets, and then quoted in the New Testament, it talks about the making way straight the way of the Lord, bringing down the mountains and raising up the valleys. One of the cool things about driving in this part of the country is as you go down a U.S. highway, if you look to your left or your right, you'll see the old version. And the highway that you're on is nice and straight and level, and the one next to you is going up with the hills and down with the hills. I guess they didn't have bulldozers, or maybe they could afford them. I don't know. It looks like they just blacktop right over the ground. But today we tear down hills and we build up valleys to keep our roads straight. That's exactly what that phraseology is about. And that is exactly what the request here is. It's God's way, your way. Make it straight for me. So I won't stumble. So I won't trip. So I won't be tempted to go to the left or to the right, but to remain on that straight route. Lead me in your righteousness. Because David realizes that he has no righteousness of his own. It is the righteousness of God. Lead me in your righteousness, O Yahweh, because of my enemies. Make your way straight for me. Verses 9 and 10, again, focus predominantly on the opponents. And in this section, he does refer to God, but he mostly is referring to these enemies. Whether it is, again, in the context of Absalom's rebellion or not, David has other conflicts. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Why? They can't tell the truth. I've encountered people, one used to be a member of this church. She's now in the grave, and I sincerely doubt that she's in heaven, who lied for the fun of it, or lied for no reason whatsoever, just to tell lies. I've met others like that particular person. But that is the mark of these wicked people. They lie for the entertainment's sake. They lie to trip you up. They lie because they don't, because truth is not in them. Doesn't that make us think of what Jesus said about Satan? And when he's talking to the Jews, you're like your father, Satan, the father of lies. And you're liars just like him. Their inward part is destruction. It's hell. Their throat is an open tomb. As I understand the way people frequently buried in the ancient Near East, many archaeological finds have found them. So they would use cisterns that no longer held water. Be a small opening where the water would go down and in and through which they could lower a bucket. But if the walls cracked and they couldn't hold water, it became a grave. And they lowered the body down there. And they let it rot. Now, I'm not sure at which point in time this particular part occurred, but then later on they would take small stone chests and I guess they'd lower themselves down and pick up great-grandpa's bones and put them in the box and put it on a wall. But see, that's the image that both David is using and Jesus himself uses, about being whitewashed sepulchers. Their throat, go down into them and you've come to the corruption of rotting things, where the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out. They flatter with the tongue. He calls then upon God in verse 10 to pronounce them guilty. The opposite of what we're asking and that God is promising to do for us, to pronounce us not guilty, to pronounce us righteous. But not for my righteousness, as we saw again in verse 8, but for his righteousness. Pronounce me righteous because it's Jesus' righteousness that I have, but pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Our time is short, so I'll just give you the reference. 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, at the time of Absalom, where one of David's wise counselors defected, David prays that his counsel would be turned by God. Part of the point here for us is, you can find plenty of examples in history, that by their earthly wisdom, quote unquote, people have brought about their own destruction. If you love military history, you'll never find a better example of that than a guy named Hitler. I loved when hearing the record. I have a record my dad or uncle gave me with lots of speeches during the Second World War. It's about D-Day. And there's this speech from Winston Churchill referring, I think it was after Stalingrad, to the German soldiers need to realize that they're being led by no one other than Corporal Hitler himself. And Churchill sure could put the sneer in his voice as he said that. May their own wisdom bring, quote unquote wisdom, bring about their own destruction. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Why? Because they picked on me? No. Because they've rebelled against you. Again, if this is in the time of Absalom, then that's the point. Absalom, in seeking to overthrow his father, is attacking his father's king and God. What's Psalm 2 tell us? Yahweh puts his king on his hill. And here David says, my king. Absalom's seeking to overthrow his king and his father, but he's in rebellion against Yahweh himself. And now he shifts, not from focusing on others, but on those other, well, on others, but not the others who are wicked, but the others who are faithful to Yahweh. Let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. How does Proverbs 3:5 start? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Oh, and about counsels, lean not upon your own understanding. Right? It's the same kind of wisdom. Let those who put their trust in you, let them rejoice. Give that to them because only God can. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Brothers and sisters, can we not pray those words? Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Now there's a context for this joy as well. It's not just this joy in the world with great Thanksgiving meal, getting to watch the Dallas Cowboys lose, all the other fun things that make a great holiday, 4th of July with a great food, a chance to blow off your hand with cool fireworks, whatever. No, the context is God himself. Not just good food, good drink, or good friends. The context is God. There is never Christian fellowship without Christ being shared. Christians can have fellowship without it being Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is not just between Christians. It's between Christians who are sharing and rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Why, verse 11, praying for God's people? Because, verse 12, for you, O Yahweh, will bless the righteous. How are they righteous? With Yahweh's righteousness. That's already made earlier. Bless the righteous with favor. And I wish I'd remembered to check this out. I didn't look. Whether favor is also chesed. It would fit, but I don't know. I don't remember what I looked at there. Nevertheless, with favor, and we'd say in the context, unmerited favor, you surround him with a shield. David is now not just, he prays those kind of things frequently for himself, but he's not praying them for himself here. Brothers and sisters, we can pray for these things for ourselves, but we must also, as David did and as our Lord and Savior did, pray for one another that God would be your shield and your protector as well as my shield and my protector. How is it that David can rise at the break of day to bring these requests? Because God is as he's laid out here in this prayer. He is the shield and the protector and the one who blesses his people. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this prayer of David's. We give you thanks how we have seen and can see more, how it's also fitting for our Lord Jesus Christ, who also rose first thing in the morning, even before the break of day. It is not necessary, Father, for us to arise at 5:30 every morning or 6 or whatever. But we should begin our day with you, and we pray that we do. And we thank you that David's prayers here for himself, for his enemies, concerning his enemies, for the righteous, are prayers that we need to learn, prayers we need to make, because you have not changed. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New. And it is your covenant love that you laid on David. And it's that covenant love that you've placed on us. Help us to make you the center of our lives and our prayers, as David did. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.